Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 3. Every great king has a forerunner. Every great king has an entourage that goes out to prepare for his arrival. We mentioned this last time. I mean, you see this. We see this with the president. We see this with people that are of great importance. Their arrival to something that's big, to something that's of a welcoming, of an introduction, is not meant to be without the fanfare. You bring the fanfare not because you're drawing attention in wrong ways, but actually in the right ways, because we want you to know, they want you to know, this is somebody worth giving your attention to. This is somebody that you should look up to. Somebody that you should listen, be on the edge of your seat, and give the respect that, and the honor that's due their time. Jesus is the King of Kings, and therefore his herald would be the best. God made sure that the man who was going to announce the coming of his son, the coming of the King of Kings, would be none other than what Jesus in Matthew 11:11 said was the greatest man that ever lived. That is, until Calvary and at the atonement, at the cross. The Lord said himself that every believer who believes in Christ for salvation would be greater than him. Every single one. Mind-blowing when you consider the man that John the Baptist was. Well, we met the King's prophet in verses 1 through 6. And so we understand when we say that what kind of a man he was. A great man, a humble man, a man filled with the Spirit, a man full of self-control, a man who proclaimed God's word, a man who was separate from the world, a man who was faithful, a man who was pure, a man who loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, devoted himself to the Lord's work. A man set apart from the world's influences, and he came preaching one message, and that message was, the kingdom is at the door, the king is coming. So therefore, repent. Therefore, repent. His message, real simple, one word, repent. And then what Matthew does is he gives us a sample of that kind of preaching in verses 7 through 12. Well, what does it look like? What does repentance preaching look like, right? What does it look like? I mean, obviously, he didn't just go around saying, repent, repent, repent. Oh, and by the way, repent, right? It wasn't just that. Obviously, there was more substance to that. There was more volume to that. And so he gives us a sample of that. And that's verses 7 through 12. This is a message of repentance. It's what in Acts 19:4 is called the baptism of repentance. His sermon was short and sweet, and you can see the theme and the thesis there in verse 2. Look at it yourself, the very first word, repent. And in giving that message, John the Baptist was implying something. And you don't want to miss this, because this is very important. He was implying to all of Israel who was expecting the kingdom, all of Israel who had in the fibers of its DNA, this awaiting, this longing, this looking and expecting for the kingdom of God. The message was to Israel, the point to Israel was, Israel, you're not ready. You're not ready for the king. Here it is, and you're expecting and wanting and searching and looking, and yet the truth of the matter is, you're not ready. The thing that you wanted, you're not really ready for. I hear of so many churches out there. I'm telling you, I've heard this over and over and over. Of churches out there that are crying for men that will come and just preach the word to them. And then those men get there and they preach the word and the church says, "No, I don't thank you. That's not what we meant. That's not what we want." "Well, wait a minute. I thought you wanted the word." "Well, we didn't think you were going to, you know, like give us the word and make us want live this way. Call for us to actually live by what this says." See? Same thing. They weren't really ready. Even more so, Israel was not ready for this coming king and the kingdom that he would bring. They needed to repent. Beloved, we live in an age where guys like John the Baptist and messages like repent are not welcome. Just this morning, I clicked on the news just to kind of get a sense of what was out there. And lo and behold, an article about, of course, same-sex marriage and all of that, but how it is that these people that are crying out, "We need to have this immorality. We need it to be put through the laws of the land." And they are being intolerant of those whom they say are being intolerant. And what it is that they are preaching, they're saying that this same-sex marriage push fits with the postmodern world, which says, "Let's just be tolerant of everything." It's the message today is, "Let us accept everything." In fact, that the highest truth today that the world preaches is to let me have my truth, and I'll let you have your truth. And we can shake hands, and you go to your corner, and we'll go to our corner. You attract your kind of people, and we'll attract our kind of people. John the Baptist would not be welcome today. The postmodern messages that are acceptable today are everyone is special, everyone has a belief, each belief is his own. Don't say anything bad about what others believe. It's okay to have your own, but don't narrowly tell me that your own is the only way. And then here comes John in his life, rebukes the world, and his message calls for repentance. It's a no-nonsense, negative, intolerant, non-PC, in-your-face, straightforward message that basically says, "You're wrong, now change." How's that for a popular preacher, right? We live in a different age, beloved. I was just reading this morning about Charles Spurgeon, and you understand when you listen to his sermons, I mean, this man probably was one of the most negative preachers of his day, and by that I mean he preached repentance. And yet at his very own wedding, you had to have tickets, by the way, to get into this deal. You did. He was just incredibly popular. So what in the world? Who would dare to make a man like that so popular? And yet they did. We live in a different age, though, today. People are not wanting to hear that. Now, in some senses, it's different. And in other senses, there is a great similarity. Because these same people that were coming by groves and droves, soon, within a few years, would be the same people crying out, "Crucify him." See? Now, to understand John's message and to get what Matthew is doing here in the gospel, we have to get what's going on in Israel. You have to also understand that God's way has always been to send prophets. He sends them usually with dark and gloomy messages that call the people to turn around, that call the people to change. And this is the reason why, for example, you go and you read 1 Kings 20, and you see that Ahab was not thrilled with any prophet around him. These guys don't have anything good to say, he would always say. And he brought in the prophet Micah and he said, "All right, speak, and Micah gives his prophecy, and he says, see, and Micah actually gave a real happy, positive one, but he knew that Micah was trying to make a point to him. But it's because people like Ahab want prophets that'll stroke their egos, that'll make them feel good. They don't want guys going around telling you to change. Now, last week I mentioned a few prophets, a few examples. For example, Isaiah 1:16, listen to this. This is what the prophet Isaiah said. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. You know what that is? That's an Old Testament call for repentance. He's saying, change your hearts, Israel. He's saying, make yourself new. He's saying, become loving. Become pure. And what Israel should have done, how Israel should have responded, was just like Isaiah in chapter 6 when he said, woe is me. I'm a man undone with unclean lips. In other words, I hear what you're calling for. I see what you're wanting out of me, Lord. But I can't be that. Unless you change me. Unless you do the one that does the washing and makes me the man whom you want me to be so that I can live out this life that you're calling for. And then in Malachi, when the prophet told them God was going to send them a Savior King, he said it this way in chapter 1, verse 14, my name will be great among the nations, for I am a great king, and my name is feared among the nations. Now, how is your name, O God, going to be made great among the nations? How are you going to proclaim your kingship? Watch this. First, he's going to send a forerunner. Then he's going to send his son, the king. Listen to how God will do it. Chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore, literally, turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Those are the last two verses of the Old Testament. The last word in the Old Testament from a prophet is all about how the Lord will send a man in the spirit and power of Elijah. You ever studied Elijah? You ever looked to see what kind of a man? Fire that came down out of heaven, right? I mean, he was an amazing prophet. He was all business, wasn't he? Powerful preacher. He says there's going to be one that's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah to cause repentance so that the people could be saved from their curse. What man did God send to do that? John the Baptist, right? And so here comes John, and you know, if you see all those pictures, you're picturing a guy with a big old, you know, white afro, you know, thing going there, and here's this guy in the desert, and he's, you know, he's got for his diet, you know, locusts and honey. So I don't imagine how fit you'd be, but apparently he was fairly fit because he lived in the wilderness his whole life. He would stand out, right? And so here comes this man, and he says that he's come in the spirit of Elijah to prepare to make the pathway straight and to get everything ready for the true king. And what does he find? He finds people that are not ready for the king. And so, similar to Jonah, he cries out for them to repent or face judgment. You know the only difference, though? This time the message isn't to Gentiles. See, Israel was okay with, yeah, Jonah, go get them. Go get them. You tell them God's going to judge them. That's right. But now the prophet has been turned loose in Israel, and he's treating them like Gentiles. Yeah, that's the whole thing about baptism, right? That's the whole idea of the baptism, is that the Gentiles would come to be baptized, to be made proselytes. And so, this time, you have him calling out to Jews, saying, come be baptized, confess your sins, and be ready so that you can be cleansed and ready for the king to come. This is very offensive. This baptism would be extremely offensive. And I just think only people that whose hearts have been brought to the place of where they could receive this, something like this, could really come out and do this. And you understand they're coming out into a desert, and I'm sure they probably had to sleep out there in this area. I mean, it's not like there are hotels or anything like that. I mean, you're going around and you say, well, let's go check out John and see what he's all about and that. I mean, you're really making a commitment if you go out there. And so here comes John, and he says, I've got good news and I've got bad news. The good news is the king is coming. You've been waiting for him. He's coming. The bad news is you're not ready for him. Now, in order to really get John's message of repentance, I believe you have to understand all messages of repentance. All messages of repentance from prophets like Isaiah and Joel and Malachi and so forth, they all preached repentance. And so John was no different. Old Testament prophet, no different that way. He came preaching a message of repentance. In fact, that's what set him apart as truly being a prophet. Now, the word repentance means to change. It means to turn around. It means, you could say it this way. It means to come to a conclusion about your life and then to take action in the opposite direction. See? To come to a conclusion, to hear God's word spoken to you, to hear it, come to a conclusion, and then to take action. Take action. I've got to do this. You know, you've actually done this in your life and you didn't realize you were repenting, right? You read the word and you're going, whoa, I've got to do this. I've got to call a friend. I got to go serve that person. Do you realize that all acts of service first start out as repentance? You understand that? I mean, because what you're doing internally is you're recognizing I have not been doing something that the Spirit of God has put on my heart that I need to be doing. See, I've been speaking in ways that I shouldn't be speaking, or I need to be speaking in ways that I should be. See, and when you take action, at the root of that action is repentance. But I believe to get their message right, you have to go deeper. You have to understand it in three levels. And it's not until you get to the third level that it's the real thing. And you know, can I just say that I think a lot of people dabble in the first two. And the third one is the most painful. The third one is what Jesus meant in Mark 8 when he said, none of you can come after me until he has first denied himself, taken up the cross, and then you can follow me. This is what we're talking about here. Now let me just say about repentance that before any of that, you have to know that it's no different than faith. In fact, it is the other side of the same coin that faith is on. People that separate faith and repentance are doing something that the Bible doesn't do. Now, we understand that faith is a gift of grace, right? It's a gift of grace. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved. It's a gift of God, right? Not by works. You know what? So is repentance. 2 Timothy 2:25, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, it's something that God has to grant. See? It's a gift from God, repentance is. And this is the reason why maybe in your heart, have you ever done this where you say, what's wrong with that person? Don't they realize they're doing dumb things? Right? Can't you just stop doing it? What's the answer? Well, no. That unbeliever can't stop doing what they're doing because they have a nature problem, right? You know? It's like what is spoken of in Jeremiah 13. Can the leopard change its spots? No. So can you who are accustomed to doing evil, right? It has to be a gift. Now, the Puritans used to talk about repentance in a three-part way. All three parts have to be there to be true repentance. Let me give them to you. At the level of the mind, at the level of feelings, and then at the level of your will. The mental, the emotional, the volitional, the thoughts, the desires, or you can say the determination, or the duty, you might use that word. Now turn to Luke 15 for just a moment to see this from the story that Jesus gave that we call the prodigal son. Very well-known story. And so I'm not going to go into great detail about this. First, the mental side of repentance. Now, beloved, repentance begins here. Repentance always begins at the mental side. If you don't get to the mental side, then you're not even starting on that foot, right? You have to see sin. You got to see the sin. I mean, to repent of it, you have to acknowledge it's there, right? You have to have a knowledge of it. There has to be an awareness of it, an admitting of it. You can't repent of something you don't see. So here we are, Luke 15, or most are familiar with the prodigal son. Great picture of repentance. You got a guy here that's got two sons, right? And by the way, the man here, you got the man with two sons. The man is actually a picture of Jesus, okay? And one son wants to live it up. And so he asks for a cash-in on his inheritance. I'd like to cash this in, Dad. Now, so you understand really what's going on there. I mean, it's the equivalent of saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. I'm all done with you. You know that thing that you were going to give to me on the day that, you died? I'd like to have it now. He wants to do something that back then, custom-wise, was just unbelievable. You didn't do this. You didn't do this. Nobody did this. He wants the money because he wants the freedom to live the life, man. I'm feeling it. I'm feeling like I got to get out there and just go and be what I was meant to be, man. I'm kind of feeling it. I've got a groove here. And you're in the way, right? With this parent thing, right? So, he does this, but something happens in the middle of living the so-called good life. Look at verse 17, in the middle of the slop of the pigs. He lost all his money and he's in this great despair. His life is worse than ever before. Look at what it says. But when he came to his senses, stop there. Senses. Probably in the vernacular, it would be, when he stopped being so dumb, right? I mean, he got to the place finally when it's, okay, lights are turning on here. I think I'm getting something here. He thought about it. That's what it means. He admitted that he was bad off. He acknowledges foolishness, his sin. He sees that he is a wretch. He thought it through. He came to an intellectual insight. He agreed with some kind of moral standard. Now listen to me. But that's not repentance. That's not bad, is it? It's pretty good. That's good. Have you ever talked to somebody that kind of intellectually they understand things? Oh yeah, that's wrong. Oh yeah, that's bad. That's evil. That's not right. Sure, there's an intellectual or a mental side that they have about repentance. It's not repentance. Not true repentance, though. It's a start. And many stay at that level. They know what they're doing is bad. They know the life they're living is not a good one. They would agree with you that it is sin, but genuine repentance has got to go further. So you have the second then side, the second level, if you will. And we can call this the emotional side of repentance or repentance at the feelings level. At the feelings level. Now, can I just tell you that there have been many people who were at that first level in Scripture? Some of it would flat out surprise you. Like, for example, you ever run across this passage in Exodus with Pharaoh where he says to Moses, "I've sinned. I've sinned against the Lord." He say, "Whoa, that guy's got some theology going on there. You think he could be a believer?" Right? I'm not going to buy that one. No. But he does have a mental... He's aware of something. Or how about Saul? Remember how over and over he told David, "Oh, David, you're better than I. You're more righteous than I. I've sinned against the Lord, and this time you're easily the better man that I am." Mental. But there's got to be what Thomas Watson spoke of in his little book about repentance, the doctrine of repentance. He spoke of feelings or shame. He used the word shame there. Sorrow. It's got to be that. Now back to Luke 15. Look at verse 17. Now here's the sense. Here's the logic. Here's the mental side. "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger?" So that's sense. He's thinking it through. It's logic. But he goes further. Verse 18. I will get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight." Still sense, right? But watch this, verse 19. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." Now there is the passion, right? Now you're getting into the feelings. He's talking about being worthy. That's a pathos type of statement. That's a statement of emotion. That's a statement of great feeling. "I'm not worthy. I'm a worm. I'm horrible. I'm a wretched sinner." And you have to be at that place, beloved. Before we get critical of this man, before we look and say, "Oh, is he the real deal?" Well, wait a minute. You got to have this. There got to be feelings. Psalm 51, when David cried out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." Romans 7, when Paul said, "Wretched man that I am." In Isaiah, when he said, "Woe is me," you've got to have that. This is David crying out to God to have mercy on him. This is the man in Luke 18 who is beating his chest. The feelings are too great. The weight is heavy on his chest. It's great sorrow. There's great shame. There's great gloom in the heart. So there's a sense of guilt at the emotional level. Many people commit adultery or lie or cheat, and they feel this type of feeling. And they feel to themselves, oh, could I ever get back? Could I ever be restored? Lots of politicians these days that can really with that. But you know what? Such were some of you, right? Watch this, though. 2 Corinthians 7:10. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God that produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation." Now, you see there, he says there's a sorrow that is according to the will of God. In other words, there's two kinds of sorrow. There's a sorrow that's not according to the will of God, and there's a sorrow that is according to the will of God. And the one that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. In other words, it takes care of the problem, takes care of the sin, takes care of the guilt. The Bible admits there's sorrow and repentance, but it has to lead somewhere. It has to lead to action. Can't be a shame or sorrow because you've been caught or because you're getting punished for something. You know, I was thinking of this illustration. When I first came as a pastor, there was a group of people in a church I was talking to, and I asked them, "So do you guys believe in church discipline, and do you guys do this?" And, "Oh, yes, we do." "So, tell me about it. How does it work? I mean, what do you give me, you know?" Just want to make sure of their understanding of it. So they had a couple times brought a teenager, a young person who's pregnant. Obviously, outside of marriage, done something that shouldn't have done for the church body. to confess their sin. Now that had to be awfully humiliating. And I wanted them to know that's not church discipline. God nowhere calls us to do anything like that. That's not Matthew 18. That's something different. I mean, think about that. Is there shame there? Obviously there's shame there. We all would feel bad for any person in that situation to have made a decision and even to feel bad about making that kind of a decision. But listen, how do you measure repentance? How can you distinguish or discern between the fact that the person is in a situation and there are consequences for it and they feel bad for those consequences versus genuine repentance? You got to go deeper. You got to go further than that. And I believe the churches that do things like that send confusing messages rather than taking the person aside and working with them to find out, is there genuine, true repentance in the heart, and helping them know and understand what genuine repentance is and what it's all about. Hebrews 12 says that Esau shed tears but found no repentance. Judas was full of remorse and so down. Do you remember what he did? He hanged himself. But that wasn't genuine, was it? Most repentance, beloved, stays at this level and is not genuine. Lots of tears, a good show, a long face, a pit in the stomach, 1,000 sorries, great emotion, but no change. And so you have to have this third one, the will side of repentance. You can call this the volitional side. You got to get to the level of your will. This is the action. It has to be an act of your will. Back to Luke 15, prodigal son. He came to his senses, right? He felt unworthy. And then verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. Ooh. He's doing it. He's actually going to go through with it. Now, he might have thought to himself, man, I wonder if dad's going to be ticked off. And dad might have been ticked off, right? All right. I'm only going to be happy if you brought back, some type of investing return here, right? It doesn't change. Dad might have written him off, and he might have been thinking that dad possibly could have written me off. But you know something? It doesn't change his actions. In fact, listen to this. He did what he did. Listen to this. Very important. Because of what he knew about his dad. That's why he went to the dad. See? In other words, I've sinned against a merciful, loving father. He's merciful. That's who he is. It was movement toward God. This is the picture. This is the point of this here. He turned his direction. He changed his path. He rerouted his pattern. And all three, beloved, must be there for it to be true repentance. At the mental side, the mental level of things, yes, you have to acknowledge your sin. Yes, there's got to be feelings about that and a shame of that and a guilt of that. But it's got to go one step further, that next step where you say, I'm turning around. That's it. I'm going the other direction. Back to Matthew 3. We are studying Matthew 3. Now that's the kind of repentance that all prophets in the Old Testament taught, preached. It's the kind that John the Baptist was preaching, and in his sermon we get a picture of what genuine repentance looks like. Now, as I told you, his message really was one big confrontation. And it was a confrontation against the religious leaders of his day, Pharisees and Sadducees. And then we already looked into what kind of men they were. But within the confrontation, in the context of this negative message, is a clarity about what true repentance is like, what it looks like. In fact, you can say it this way, and listen, all the prophets spoke like this. John connected salvation and judgment to give a full message of repentance. salvation and judgment, all wrapped up in the one, so that we could understand repentance. That's the way it always was with the prophets. To give you a little bit of a sample of this, Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. Now, this is something that Jesus applied to himself in Luke chapter 4. Good news to the spiritually afflicted, he says. And then Isaiah said this in verse 1. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Marvelous salvation here, right? To the spiritually broken, he's going to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. What? He didn't even break, he didn't even pause, he didn't even take a breath. Just kind of right through. The period, no comma really. It just, I'm going to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. Salvation, judgment, all coming together. Hallelujah, he's saying. Really? Yes. And then Isaiah, he wanted the people to know this, of the coming Messiah. And Messiah came. God wants me to proclaim both messages, Isaiah said. And you'll see all the prophets prophesy that way. And that's just what John is doing in Matthew 3. It's an Old Testament message. All right, five sides then to genuine repentance. Remember, you've got these fakes coming. You've got these Pharisees and Sadducees. And these guys are the fakes. And they're religious leaders, and they're supposed to be top-notch spiritual guys, and they're phonies. And John, what he does is he just exposes them, doesn't he? And he shows them for what they are, and he shows that they don't come with genuine repentance. And in doing that, he helps us see what genuine repentance is. So let's work this through in these five ways. Number one, genuine repentance is honest. And you see that there in your notes, verse 7. John sees these guys coming, and it says that they're coming there. What does it say? For what? For what reason? For baptism. Here come these two groups of guys that are normally opposed to one another. They normally hate each other, normally at odds. And they're together, and they fear the people. And they have to look like they're all for this repentance, baptism type of thing. They can't go against the stream on this one. These are what Steve Camp and Matthew Mead, who wrote, remember that Puritan book, Almost Christian, discovered? They both use this terminology. These are the unrepentant repenters. The unrepentant repenters are coming. These guys are not honest. John is implying this by saying, and exposing them to the people, that the genuine repentance must be honest. He's telling us this by exposing them. It's worked through the three levels. It's beyond mental and emotional, and now is moving with a desire to get out of this judgment. It's Acts chapter 2, remember, where it says that they were stabbed in the heart. They were stabbed in the heart from conviction. They have to get out of this. You can say it this way. Repentance, genuine repentance, is shame that moves you out of your seat, right? Shame that moves you out of your seat. Shame that gets you up, right? And so John has a message to all phonies, to all fakes and pretenders. He says this, little hallmark moment here. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What's he saying? Who chased you out of the fire? Who chased you out of the judgment? Who made you run away from the eternal wrath of God against sinners? Who made you think that you were sinners like the Gentiles? Where'd you get that thought? Because I know that's not you. Now, you remember last time we talked about why John used the picture of a viper snake. He called them vipers, and the viper snake is a deceitful snake. It's a snake that would hide in the grass, and it's a snake that, and you wouldn't even recognize, you wouldn't notice it, kind of blended in there in the grass, and oftentimes, what would get the vipers out? The fires in the field, right? And John is saying to them, what's your real motive for coming out here? What's your real motive for running away from the fire of judgment? So that's the first side of repentance. Must be an honest turn. That's the first thing that he's telling us about repentance here. It has to be an honest turn. Now, then we learn a second thing. It's hearty, or fruitful, you could say. It's fruitful. This is verses 8 through 10. And again, this whole thing is a confrontation. Verse 8, therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Let's see the fruit, he says. Okay, you guys are coming here trying to make a show of things. I tell you what, I'll be ready to believe you when you show me some fruit from your life. That's what John is saying. If you're honest, let's see the fruit. Show the kind of fruit that fits with genuine repentance. And what he's saying is this can't be real, because if it was, you'd have fruit connected with all this running and all this urgency that you're demonstrating here. You ever run into people like that? Almost like they're going everywhere but nowhere. So much urgency, and they're out there and they're running, and they seem like they've got stuff going on. But deep in their heart, deep where they're really at, there's no real fruit of true repentance. Now, there's honest repentance that is here, but John is saying it's not you. There are some honest people here, but he tells the Pharisees and Sadducees, you're not it. Notice verse 9. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, now think about that. John is telling them, I know what you're thinking. I know your theology. What is it? Verse 9. He says, I know how you reason. I know what your security is. Verse 9, we have Abraham for our father. That's what you're thinking. John says, don't look to your Jewishness to save you. Abraham can't save you. In fact, you're nothing like Abraham. I mean, if you were his child, then you'd have Abraham's spiritual fruit. You'd be like him. You'd have his faith, but you don't. The covenant is only good for those who believe, see. And then John says something strange. He says, for I say to you, that God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Now notice John is saying that they aren't true children of Abraham, right? I believe that what John is referring to is that God doesn't need Israel's finest to have children, to have converts, to have genuine repentance. He can just get it from the Gentiles over there. Those people that you look at like they're stones. Those people that you think are as spiritual as rocks. He can just raise up children of Abraham from them. He can get it from Gentiles if he wants to get genuine repentance. He can get it from hearts of stone. And you remember we mentioned that that's just what Ezekiel 36 said was going to happen. The Lord was going to raise up stony hearts and replace those stony hearts with hearts of flesh and give them life. And John's point to them is, you guys have no fruit, and the very thing that you put your trust in will not save you. You're fakes. Stones have more life than you. Stones have more hope to escape the fires of judgment than you do. No fruit means it's not genuine, right? And you remember last time we showed you what this fruit looked like. In fact, you can read all about it for yourself in Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. It's a great explanation of fruit there. But let's focus on verse 10 as we move on. Look at it. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, this is actually the crux of what he's trying to say here. It's a very important part. It's a very intense part of the message here, beloved. And so here's another agricultural way of looking at things. It's an agricultural picture. Now, they didn't keep trees and stuff around and vines and all that around. They didn't bear fruit. The reason why is because they actually did depend heavily on what they could get out of the ground. Yes, they didn't have Trader Joe's back then. Okay, didn't have any of that stuff, no Costco or anything like that. They'll let those guys pick the fruit for us, and then we'll go buy it, right? Didn't happen too much. The markets were a whole different deal than our markets here today. And so this was important. You got a tree that didn't bear fruit, you got rid of it quickly so you could put the new one in its place, right? No life meant unproductive waste, and they would just cut them down and start over. And then they throw the branches of the whole tree into the fire. All right, what's the picture here? The picture is this, that God is about to cut down any tree that is unfruitful. He is sending his king, the Son, to find out which trees have fruit on them. And where he finds none, he chops. Now, I don't know about you. That would be a flat-out, absolute, intense message. If you're Israel, and you're there, and you're hearing this, and you know, well, when's he going to do this? He's saying it's about to happen. I'm one heartbeat away from being this tree. Great parallel in John 15, verse 6. Listen to it. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. In verse 5, Jesus says he's the vine that causes the branches in him to bear much fruit. What's John's message? You can fake like you're running away from the wrath of God that's coming, but God has sent his king to check. See? And if he sees no fruit, then you're going to be judged eternally. And so you see this judgment with this talk of salvation. The axe is already laid. It's right there. It's about to happen. It's imminent. You will not escape unless you genuinely repent. And just like all Old Testament prophets, John is saying that judgment and kingdom are as near as the other. They're right there, side by side. In fact, Israel was judged severely just 40 years later, wasn't she? Unbelievable destruction there in 70 AD. Just devastation. In fact, that amazing display of destruction was a picture of the future final judgment that will come not just to Israel, but to the whole earth. In fact, Paul preached that very message in Acts 17 in verse 30 when he said, God is now declaring to all men that all everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, Jesus. Same message. Same exact message as Matthew 3:11. Matthew 3:10. The axe is at the tree. The sad thing was that after hearing this kind of message, what kind of response do we get from these Pharisees and Sadducees? Hostile one? No. How about a positive one? No. You know what we get? Nothing. Quiet. You ever run into people like that? You confront them. They get quiet. They say nothing. It's not because they're thinking about what you're saying in positive ways. It's because they're internally saying, get out of my face. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't like what you're saying. This is where they're at. This is what they're doing. We can't let our true feelings known because the people see John the Baptist as a prophet. And by the way, that's the way it was with these guys right up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They tried to keep everything close to the vest, close to the vest, close to the vest. Then boom, trial quickly. Let's get this thing going. Let's get Pilate's rubber stamp and signature, and let's get him on the cross quickly before anybody could have any type of revolt or anything. No visible display of anything negative toward John or toward Jesus. But inwardly they hated him. So that's this second side to repentance, bearing fruit, and the Pharisees and Sadducees did not. Let's look at a third one here. A third picture, part to this picture. It's humble. It's humble. Verse 11. Now, this is the crucial attitude of genuine repentance. And what we learn in this is from John's example. In fact, he points to himself. Notice how he does that in verse 11. Look at it. As for me, you're probably wondering about me, John says. He's contrasting himself to these phonies. He's also answering what he knows that they're wondering about. John 1, if you read that about John the Baptist, the people were wondering, is this man the Christ? Is this how the Messiah is to come? Are you the coming expected king? John says, no, I'm just like you guys. I need repentance just like you guys do. I need a Savior just like you guys do. John says in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. Great mindset. Great attitude here. This is not false humility, beloved. This is not flattery. This is an accurate view of self that is always a part of genuine repentance. Jesus is mightier than me. He's way high, and I'm just way low. See? Everything that he is, I am the opposite. He's mercy, I'm the opposite of that mercy. He's goodness, I'm the opposite of that goodness. He's gentle, I'm the opposite of that kind of gentleness. See? Now the custom back then was that the lowest servant would wash the feet of all coming into the house. All right? And so you have the lowest servant doing this. And it was a real interesting picture. And in fact, of all the things that the lowest servant did, this was the lowest task for the lowest servant. So this was the bottom of the barrel of things that he would do. Why? Because he was basically being told to barrel his head, his face, in the people's feet. Worse than that. Here you have this foot. And by the way, it was his job to take the sandals off before, of course, he washed the foot. The people didn't take their own sandals off. You let the servant do that job. Lots of dirt, lots of mud, absolute essential to do this for cleanliness and health for all people. John says, I'm not even worthy enough to be that guy to take off his shoes. I'm not worthy enough to put my face down into the ground and into his feet and to remove his sandals. That's too prestigious of a job for me. I don't qualify, frankly. This is the man that Jesus said was the greatest man. And you understand why he was called great. Again, this is not false humility. This is true humility, beloved. He is saying Christ is way high. I am way low. And you know, this is why so many people don't genuinely repent. Repent? I'll get involved in that thing. I mean, I'll go to that study. Sure. I'll do that. I'll go. And then you get confronted on some sort of sin. And then all of a sudden you back out. Why? Because it makes you look bad. It makes you look like you've got problems and sins and all that. Not me. Oh, yeah, I've got issues. But who doesn't have issues, right? That's not repentance. Beloved, genuine repentance receives rebuke and confrontation because it genuinely believes that its heart condition is very bad. It's not protecting anything. There's nothing to preserve. There's no dignity. So you have that side here. But let's move further. Point number four. It's a Holy Spirit produced, or you could say immersed. I think that's a better word. It is Holy Spirit immersed. Verse 11. All right, so here we have John. He's preaching, and he says there's one coming. He's talking about Jesus, right? He says, well, what's he going to do when he comes? What's it say? He's going to baptize. You say, oh, like John? No. In fact, you know, it's interesting. If you read, I think it's John chapter 4, it says that Jesus didn't baptize anybody. He let his disciples do the baptizing. He was making it clear, I am not him. Great man, yes, but that's his job. I'm doing something different. What's he going to do? Look at there in verse 11. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now you have to understand a few things to get this here. First is the meaning of this word baptize. It simply means to immerse or to submerge. It's a fascinating word. It means to put all the way into something, right? We use that word as a metaphor all the time. I mean, you might say, man, that guy is just immersed into his job. Do you know what you mean by that? Just fully absorbed in it, right? He's all the way into it, right? He's not a half, he's not partial, he's not a partial worker. He gives you everything he's got. See? And so it just means to be fully into something. Fully absorbed, that covers him up. That's the first thing. So that's that word. You understand that. Use that as you're trying to understand what Jesus is saying here. Now, second, to get the idea of these two parts to Jesus' baptism, we have to see what John has laid out here. Now, there are three baptisms in Scripture for people, listen, and only three. And you really only want to be involved in two of them. There's a, you can say it this way, there's a wet one, there's a dry one, and there's a hot one, okay? So you have those three deals going on, the three baptisms. Now the first baptism, John's baptism for repentance. Now we've already seen this, and we've learned all about that. The second one is a baptism by Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit. And the third one is by Jesus Christ with fire. Now, the first baptism we already learned, and it was a preparation, a ministry of preparation, and it was to prepare the people. Prepare the people for the coming of Christ. Guys, get ready. He's coming, right? You can somewhat equate it with our wet baptism. Not exactly, but that's why I say somewhat. It was symbolic. It was a statement of allegiance. It was a message to all that you had sins and wanted to be cleansed and wanted to be identified with the new king's kingdom, and whatever it was going to be, you wanted to be identified with it. That's an Old Testament way of talking about saving faith. And now, you can understand, by the way, let me see if you can understand the difference between this wet baptism and our wet baptism today. That one looked forward to the coming Christ. Ours looks backward to the Savior in his death, burial, and resurrection. Got it? Well, they're both wet, but they just serve different purposes. Then you have a second baptism with the Holy Spirit. So what's that all about? Well, it's the same thing that Jesus promised in John 14. Jesus said he would ask the Father to send a helper to be with him forever. And remember, it was in verse 17, he said it's going to be the Spirit of truth. Holy Spirit was going to come. It's the Spirit who will not only be with you, listen, but Jesus said will be in you. Scripture goes even further. Not only will the Holy Spirit be in you to cause you to bear fruit and convict you of sin and keep you secure and protected eternally forever. You know what? He will place you in a body. He will place you in the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all immersed, we were all baptized into one body, made to drink of one Spirit. And what that means is that the Spirit put you into a situation where you could have fellowship and have an identity and love and be loved and be taught and so forth. And you have all of this because you've been put into the church, the body of Christ. And beloved, this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Joel chapter 2, and Jesus was to come and pour out his Spirit. In Ezekiel 36, he will put his Spirit within you. And Isaiah 11 and so forth. And all of that speaks of this baptism of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, when does that happen? Are you ready for this? The moment when you repent? The moment you believe? Happens at salvation, and that's the teaching of Romans 6 and Ephesians 1. But there's a third baptism. Look at it. What's it say? Fire. See, what's that all about? Well, as I got to reading a lot this last week, a lot of commentators believe that the fire is it's like a purification. A lot of commentators say this is more like a sanctification. Now, that sounds really good. But I have a problem with that view. And my problem with that view is it just doesn't fit this context. I'll show it to you, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Verse 7, what's the topic there? Wrath to come, right? Verse 10, unfruitful trees are cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 12, the gathering the chaff to burn with unquenchable what? Fire. Now that's clear, all of those speak of judgment, right? Very unusual to couch a statement on purification with no qualification with all this talk of judgment connected to fire, right? How could he be talking about judgment, 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 and here's a fire where, oh, that's not judgment, but this one is? That's not clear communication. And when it's not clear, you have to question. I believe it's the fire of divine judgment, beloved. It's the fires that the vipers supposedly were running away from. If there is a purification that is being referred to here, it would be like the refiner's fire to gold and silver that and the dross that would come off that. And here that dross would represent all unbelievers that will someday be like the dragnet, a parable in Matthew 13, will someday be separated, good and bad, and the bad representing the unbelievers. To be thrown into the lake of fire, to be judged and condemned and punished. In fact, if you want a great commentary on all of this that we're talking about, read Malachi chapter 3 and then the first three verses of chapter 4, and you'll get a pretty good understanding. You say, but is that something that we should talk about? I mean, John does, right? And Jesus did. And it's a great motivator to repent. So therefore, the final point here that we have, number 5, repentance. What does genuine repentance look like? It is harvest bound. Or you could say prepared if you want. Harvest bound. It's kind of what I came up with. Verse 12. Look at how John ends this message. He says, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he'll gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now this is an intense way to end here. But I want you to see that there is some great hope here too. Now first, let's remember that that fire has always been the way that God communicates judgment in the Old Testament. In fact, you could probably help me come up with some more that I didn't think of. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Judgment by fire, right? Remember Korah's rebellion there in number 16? Judgment by fire as the ground opened up and fire overtook them. Or how about the fiery snakes in Numbers 25? Or how about Nadab and Abihu who offered up strange fire and then the Lord judged them with fire, right? In Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Or how about this one in Jeremiah 4:4? Great connection to Matthew 3:12. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Hey, make sure that you've dealt with sin at the spiritual level. He says, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, do this or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. It's all over the place, beloved, in the Old Testament. Judgment by fire, judgment by fire, judgment by fire. How about our Lord Jesus? Did he speak of the fires of hell? You can read it in chapter 5 of Matthew that we're going to come to in verses 22 to 29. How about Mark 9, verse 43? It's better for you to enter into life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. It's unbelievable to me whenever I run across people that say, well, Jesus never talked about hell. What is that? I don't know. How do you explain that? I mean, is that a... I don't even know how you could explain that at all. Unquenchable fire? That doesn't sound happy or good, you know? Verse 48, Jesus uses the Old Testament to describe hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And Jesus and the Old Testament are telling us that hell is real, beloved. And so is John the Baptist. Now, he ends this deal with this winnowing fork. You ever wonder what this whole picture is? Winnowing fork. What is that? Threshing floor. Well, again, it's agricultural. And what they would do back then is they, of course, they would collect the wheat and all that, and they would bring these stalks and everything, and they would beat out this floor, make it super hard, this dirt in the back area. And they would make it in kind of almost a saucer-looking shape, beaten down. And then they would take this fork. Well, they had this fork's really more like a shovel, a real flat deal. And they would take this wood. So they had a shovel on one side, and it was ready and prepared. And they would take this heavy, heavy wood and kind of start rolling out this deal here. What they were trying to do is separate grain from the rest of it, stalk and all the other stuff that's there. And what they would do is then they would take the shovel down and they would lift this up. And they would always put this beaten area right by where there would be a breeze that would come by. They knew there would be a breeze. So they would hold it up and the breeze would blow all of it. And the chaff would go flying out because it was so light. And the grain would just drop down to the ground. And they would pick up the grain. And it was a great way of separation, to be able to separate. That's winnowing. Now listen. The blown over stuff would be collected and then burned up because it was worthless, it was useless, and it was easy to burn. It burned like that, easily. It's a clear picture, isn't it? And as you search Scripture, it's really interesting. Guess who does the winnowing? The angels. Scripture speaks of the angels doing the winnowing. The good grain, obviously, represents those to heaven, and the chaff represents those to hell. And the picture here is our Lord as the judge. But I wanted to end with verse 12. He will gather wheat into his barn. Great thought. And that's a picture of the future for Christians. The fruitful are taken into heaven and into the kingdom on earth and into the eternal part of the kingdom forever to enjoy our Lord. Anything and everything that has to do with this kingdom, we enjoy. Right? Forever. So as we conclude here, the King is coming, beloved. That's John's message. He's coming, he says, as fire. And he's coming as Savior. And John was telling these people, which one will it be for you? Repent, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent with the mind. Believe this message. Believe. You have to know that your sins separate you. Repent with the emotions. Shame. Guilt. Repent with your will. Turn away. And turn to the Savior. He will receive you. Turn to Christ away from your sins and be saved. Why would you go to the fire of hell? Just because you wouldn't repent. Why? That's an answer that only you before the Lord can answer. Let's pray. Dear Father, in some ways, Lord, this is just a sobering message. Somewhat of an uncomfortable message. But we thank you for Christ, who is the source of our joy. And who has come to be our Savior. And he's come as the King to be worshipped. And we thank you for John's message, which also is a good message for those that don't know you, that they would be called in to see their sins and turn away. We pray, Lord, you would grant this by your grace, this act of repentance by your grace as a gift. Thank you, dear Father, for showing us what real repentance looks like, Lord. Help us to live in the joy of the salvation that we have in Christ. And may we even preach this very message and be bold and not afraid in this world of tolerance. May we come bringing this unbelievable message of how people can have their sins forgiven. We love you and praise you for Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, our Savior, the King of Kings. Amen.